Good evening, friends. The Christadelphians of this area are very pleased to welcome you here this evening to hear our Bible-based address. Our title this evening is How You Can Identify with Christ's Sacrifice. And our speaker this evening, Mr. Tony Hales, has asked that we introduce his remarks with a reading from John chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 1 to 18. John 3, verses 1 to 18. Friends, that reading serves to introduce our lecture this evening, How You Can Identify with Christ's Sacrifice. And it is now my pleasure to call forward my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Tony Hales.
As Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, as our Chairman has already indicated, Easter time is the time each year when Christians around the world focus their attention on the sacrifice, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite true that this is the time of the year when Christ was crucified, but of course, chocolate eggs and Easter bunnies have absolutely nothing to do with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are merely customs that have been carried through from ancient pagan religions that existed in this earth hundreds and possibly thousands of years before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born. Our subject tonight, how can you identify with Christ's sacrifice? There's no question at all, friends, that Christ's death and resurrection was the greatest event in the history of the human race. There is no other event in the history of the human race that has such far-reaching effects as the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is certainly vitally important for each and every one of us to identify ourselves with that sacrifice in the way that God has set forth in the pages of his word of truth. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible, as written in its original languages, the languages that Moses and the prophets wrote in the Old Testament, and the Greek language with which the apostles wrote the New Testament, it is the inspired word of God, the inspired and infallible word of God. Of course, there have been errors of translation and so forth, and copying errors and one thing and another that have probably happened over the course of time. But the Bible, we firmly believe, is the inspired word of God. It is God's account of the origin of the Adamic race, the history of the Adamic race, and the future that he has in store for those of the Adamic race whom he will choose to ultimately inhabit this earth as immortal spirit creatures. When I say spirit creatures, spiritual bodies. They will have substantial bodies such as we have today, but those bodies will be sustained and kept in order on the principles of spirit nature. Seeing that we believe that the Word of God is the divinely given record of the origin and history of the human race, we firmly believe in the account of Genesis chapter 1. That is how this race came into existence. If we just briefly turn back there, we're only going to these things so that we've got a background to make it easy to understand the steps that have to be taken if we want to identify ourselves with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe that Genesis chapter 1 is Almighty God's record of how the earth as we know it was brought into existence. The opening words of the book are, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." We do not know when that beginning was. We don't know how long the earth remained in the state described in verse 2, where the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We don't know how long the earth, this planet, was in that state. But we do know from the time when God said in verse 3, "Let there be light," that the power of God set about reorganising this planet so that it was a fit habitation for the human race, which was the crowning pinnacle of the work of the creative week. And so we find the first question it raises is, of course, anybody that creates something, anybody that makes something, makes it for a purpose. They have an objective in view when they gather the materials, when they shape the materials, when they shape them into whatever it is they're trying to make, whether it's a cupboard or a table or a chair or whatever it happens to be. They've got a purpose in making it. And as we look at the world as it exists today, we have to ask the question, well, why did God create this planet? Why did he put mankind upon it? What was his object? What was the end result that he was starting to work to? Well, the Bible leaves us in no doubt as to what that purpose was. Because in the 14th chapter of the book of Numbers, and at verse 21, we read, God says to Moses, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So that's the purpose of God. That ultimately this earth, this planet, might be filled with God's glory. Let me just come back to Genesis chapter 1. We read in there, of course, of the creation of the seas and the dry land. We read of the creation of fish and fowls, birds of the air. We read of the creation of all the animals that God made to dwell upon the earth. And then, of course, we read of the creation of Adam and Eve. And in verse 26, we read, "And God said," because for those who understand the Hebrew here, they recognise that that's the word God there in the Hebrew, it means mighty ones. And it refers to God's angelic messengers who perform his work. And they said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God's purpose in creating man then was that they were to be stewards over God's creation. They were to have the dominion. They were to rule over the things of the lower creation. But first of all, we notice that they were made in a special way. No other animal or bird had this said about them. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air." You see, in being placed over God's creation, God wanted men to be like him. in every way. Make them in our image, after our likeness. You see, the glory of God is manifest in many different ways. The creation itself, even as it exists today, reflects to the glory of God. Because it speaks of his wisdom. It speaks of his mighty power. It speaks of his skill, his creative skills in the plants and the animals that are manifest in the earth. And the way that this planet was created to provide the needs of not only man, but also those animals, is an indication of his loving care for his creatures. And he wants men to be like him. And from their reading of the Bible, we learn that God is not only a very powerful being, he is a moral being. He loves, he hates, and so on and so forth. He's a moral being. He put into the hands of man his laws, which are designed to lift man to a high moral standard. And these are the things, all part of his glory. That's why he made man. A creature who has the capacity to reflect God's ways. Provided he pays attention to God's word, to what God really wants, to the purpose for which God has put them here, then they can be shaped and fashioned after his likeness, if they submit themselves to the influence of his word and of the circumstances of life which he brings to bear upon us. They can be shaped to be like Almighty God. That was his purpose with the creation of man, that he might have a race of people like him in every way, in their dealings one with another, in their rulership over the lower animals of creation and so forth, designed to be stewards over his creation. But you see, to know whether human beings are genuinely appreciative of what he'd done for them, thankful for all the blessings they receive at his hand, to be sure that they really appreciate what God has done and they have a love for him and a respect for what he stands for, when they see the rightness and the desirableness of the moral standards to which God tries to lift the human race, all those things have to be put to the test. Because in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3, the test came. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Before we go there, he put the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden and he gave them one law, one command. Verse 17 of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Death was something they didn't know anything about until that command was given. It was to put them to the test. Did they really love God? Were they really appreciative of all the things that God had done in the creation of this glorious planet, designed to provide every need for the well-being of the human race and for all the other animals upon it? You know, it's a beautiful, peaceful scene we see as we come to the end of that sixth day. Notice in verse 29, God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was fulfilling the very purpose of its creation. There was peace and harmony. There were no predators among the animals, and there was nothing for them, none of the weaker animals had to fear becoming a prey. Peace and harmony was the order of the day. And then they're given that command in verse 17 of chapter 2. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." Remember, this is Almighty God's record of what happened. He's telling us the simple truth. The serpent, the most ancient beasts of the field, endowed with the power of speech. Nothing, the serpents didn't have the power of speech. But the serpents, we know, certainly did, because he's the only one that we have any record of using it at that time. And you see, he questions the woman as to what God had really told them. "Hath God said," the woman said unto the serpent, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." The serpent said, "You won't surely die. For God knows that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The serpent spoke a lie. The apostles tell us that the woman was deceived by that lie. And we read in verse 6 that she took of the fruit of the forbidden tree, she did eat of it, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. They had broken the command that God had given them. They'd lost sight of the fact that Almighty God was supreme. They listened to a beast of the field over which they'd been told to have. Were they really thankful for all the blessings that God had surrounded them with? Had they really been aware of the absolute supremacy of Almighty God? Were they appreciative of all that God had done for them? They didn't really stand the test, did they? And so sin entered into the world. And with it, great changes were wrought. We find that in the first incident, changes took place with the animals and the birds. Because from this time on, we find that there were predators, and there were others, the weaker animals were their prey. We find that in plants, Adam was told, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thistles and thorns shall it bring forth unto thee. And in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground." Prior to that, they were in a beautiful garden with all sorts of fruit trees, and had free access to all of them except one. But that was the one that on this particular occasion they took the fruit thereof and ate. Notice it is said to Adam there at the end of verse 19 of chapter 3. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Mortality now became part of the nature of the human pair. Something that's been passed on from father to son, father and daughter to son and daughter, right through the history of the Adamic race to this very day. Let's go back into the New Testament now to just see what the apostles tell us about these drastic changes that took place. We go to the book of Romans and chapter 5. Speaking of the things that happened in the Genesis chapter 3, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So sin entered into the world by one man, and death by sin. In verse 19 we read, for as by one man's disobedience many were made, or the Greek word means, can be translated as constituted, many were constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so we see that as one man's disobedience brought sin into the world, something that has passed down from father to son through every generation to this very day, so we read there, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let us come over to Romans chapter 7. We'll read verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. In other words, he wants to do what God wants him to do. He wants to obey God's law. He says, to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. You see, we find two words there in those verses, we own good and evil. And it takes our minds back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. See, that tree that God told them not to eat of, for if the day that they ate of it they would die, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we look at the Apostle Paul here, he's got two things before him. He wants to do good. He wants to obey the law of God. But he says, the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. When we go through to come, drop down to verse 21, he explains a bit more what he means. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, the Apostle Paul is telling us that in his own experience, he delighted in the law of God. He wanted to render obedience and acceptable service unto Almighty God. But he found within himself a law, a principle or a law, warring in his members, warring or fighting against the law of his mind, and bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which is in his members. And how was he going to be delivered from that? He says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We just jump down to verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, who though God was his Father, he was born of a woman, and he inherited all the consequences of Adam's sin through his mother. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or as the margin says, as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans gives us two clear reasons why Christ had to die. In Romans chapter 3, and reading from verse 23, we read, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Paul tells us in that place that in the death of Christ, God's righteousness was declared. You see, we may well ask, was God righteous in condemning the whole human race to mortality because of the sin of one man? Well, he was right. Because not only did God place that law, place that curse upon Adam and Eve, it also involved his own Son. Because in the wonderful plan of salvation that God set forth, his plan, at the very centre point of that plan, was that he would provide from the human race one who could triumph over sin. Not like the Apostle Paul that said, well, I want to do good, but evil is present with me, and it finishes up getting the better of me. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man exactly the, physically exactly the same as you and I. Doubtless, because God was his father, he had a greater mental capacity. He had a greater capacity for learning than you or I have got. He was assisted by his father, and he triumphed over it. He lived a life of 33 and a half years, free of any transgression of God's law. Not only that, in that 33 and a half years, there was developed in that man the perfect reflection of the divine character. Here was a man who was in the image and the likeness of his father. Not only was God's righteousness declared when Christ died upon the stake, but Romans 8 verse 3 tells us that sin in the flesh was condemned. That law in his members that Paul lamented over, a law in his members warring against the law of his mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, that law in his members was condemned. And by the grace of God, God has set out that those, that if we rightly identify ourselves with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive our sins. But how do we identify ourselves with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let us just turn back to John chapter 3, which was our reading this evening. Let's just have a look at verse 14 to 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, or the cosmos, the order of things, that was the Jewish order of things, which was the Lord Jesus Christ was living in at that particular time. God so loved the cosmos, or the arrangement of things, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's telling us, friends, is that if we don't believe in him, we will perish. That's the very first step in identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. He sent his Son into the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. All outside of believing in him are destined to perish. It's not me saying that. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, in Christ, it is offered, the great privilege is offered mankind who believe to have everlasting life. That's the clear teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in the Gospel of Mark, some of the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ascended to heaven are recorded for us. In Mark chapter 16 and at verse 15 and 16, he said unto them, that is his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. That's how important belief is. It makes the difference between life and death. It stands between perishing and being saved. But you see, what do we mean by belief? Is it sufficient just at one time of the year, one particular weekend of the year, just saying, oh yes, I believe that Christ was crucified at this time of the year? To believe, friends, is to understand. To understand our own relationship with Almighty God as sinners. It's to understand those things. It's to appreciate the grace and the love of Almighty God. That as soon as sin entered into the world, he put in place a very wonderful plan of salvation. Plan of salvation, yes, that requires the very best we can give. But God doesn't ask for anything we cannot give. But you see, it's believe and be baptized. Let's come back to the book of Romans. Well, in that third chapter of John, that is what he taught Nicodemus when he said Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, let's just note that for a moment, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's very emphatic, they're very emphatic words. You've got no hope of entering into the kingdom of God unless we can be born of water and of the Spirit. That's, those two things have got to happen before we can enter into the kingdom of God. With that in mind, let us come to the sixth chapter on this occasion of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Reading from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, let it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So it's very clear, friends, that the act of baptism, which we point out is complete burial in water, You see, there's two things. The one thing has to precede the other. First of all, there is belief. Belief in Jesus Christ. Belief in the work that God is accomplishing through his Son, Jesus Christ. Belief in the things that God has promised. A clear vision of the future destiny that he has in store for those who believe him and submit to his requirements. That must precede baptism. And then baptism is complete burial in water, as we see in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. You see, Christ died upon the cross to declare God's righteousness. As we saw there in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And the problem in the wilderness was that the people of Israel sinned. They murmured against God. They sinned, so God sent fiery serpents among them, which were biting them, and the people were dying. And they appealed to Moses to do something about it. And Moses appealed to God. And God said, make a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. Have it impaled upon a pole. And when the people look upon it in faith, they would be saved. Now, when they were looking upon that brazen serpent, what were they looking upon? They were looking upon the thing that was killing them, but it was impaled upon a stake, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified upon a stake. And see, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the stake, he was declaring the righteousness of God. You see, the crucifixion, Christ voluntarily submitted to that. He voluntarily surrendered himself into the hands of wicked men in full knowledge that they were going to crucify him. Because it was through that death that the way of salvation was opened up. Initially for himself, but then for others who believe and are baptized, buried with him in that death that declares the righteousness of God, in a death that demonstrates that we believe that Almighty God is supreme. He must be believed, he must be obeyed, he must be honoured, he must be praised and served to the best of our ability. That's the newness of life in which we walk. We raise up out of the water to walk in that newness of life. Let's just have a look at verse 16 while we're still in Romans chapter 6. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So you see, that's the test. That's the test. We come up out of that water, but who's the master we're going to obey? If it's sin in the flesh, if it's the law of in our members, warring against the law of our mind, we're going to continue on these the servants of unrighteousness. But if we obey the law, word of God, we strive to render ourselves in harmony with the word of God, then we're being shaped as people that will manifest his likeness. But what is the destiny that will be for those who conform with God's ways. Well, there's nothing plainer in the Bible than the fact that Christ is going to return to this earth. God is going to send him back to this earth. He's going to judge this world in righteousness. He's going to establish God's kingdom on this earth, as the Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kingdom we look for, not a kingdom in the skies. A kingdom on earth. A kingdom where the city of Jerusalem is going to be the capital of a worldwide empire. We just need to stop and think about that. Almighty God, within the pages of this word, sets before us a magnificent opportunity to be clothed upon with immortality when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, when he judges his household and rewards those that are approved. To be clothed with immortality, to be part of his bride, who's going to sit with him in his throne and rule over a world at peace. Jerusalem being the capital of a worldwide empire. And that will continue for 1,000 years. And then at the end of 1,000 years, sin and death will be once and for all eradicated from this earth. And this earth is destined to be peopled by immortal people, reflecting the glory of Almighty God. What a wonderful thing it is, brethren, sisters and friends, to have a hope like that before us. It's all contained in the pages of this book. We urge you to open up those pages, soak it up, so that this book will have the power to develop in us the moral and mental likeness that Almighty God wants to see in each and every one of us, in preparation for that glorious destiny. I hope I have shown you, friends, that it is a vitally important thing to be identified with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that very briefly we've mapped out the pathway that we must all take if we're going to be part of that glorious destiny that Almighty God has for this troubled earth.
Friends, we thank you for the close attention that you have shown to our speaker.